Many of you may have noticed a pattern to the subject matter of my sermons. I try to mix them up about half and half between topical subjects and biblical subjects. One of the many things I love about this church is that I can talk about Bishop Spong on one Sunday and Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet on the next, or spend a few weeks on the ways we should respond to fundamentalism and then shift gears and dive into the prologue to the Gospel of John. My hope is that this variety keeps things interesting for you, because it sure keeps sermon preparation exciting and challenging for me. When I choose to preach on a Bible passage, I usually use the lectionary text. I've mentioned the lectionary several times, and I know by your comments that there's a lot of confusion about what the lectionary is. So I want to take just a few moments this morning and clear things up. The lectionary is simply a list of Bible passages that has been developed by the church over the centuries. There's a good reason for this. For those of you who have attempted to read the Bible cover to cover, you have discovered there's a great deal of material in there that does not hold much relevance to the average person living in the modern world. For example, if you have a scholarly interest in the mindset of the post-exilic Jews as they returned to Judah following the Babylonian captivity of King Nebuchadnezzar, having just been released by King Cyrus of Persia, then by all means, study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you're like most people, such reading is a little dry. And if you don't have a good commentary which explains that those books are dealing with a very specific period of Jewish history, then they make no sense at all. You may find yourself scratching your head and thinking, now, what has that got to do with Jesus? The answer is, not much. With the lectionary, the church has picked out the passages from the Bible that a person who follows the Christian faith needs to know to understand the Bible. The lectionary contains 3 years' worth of passages, and at the end of that three-year period, you start over. So, for example, the prologue to the Gospel of John, which I preached on the first Sunday of the year 2000, will once again be the Gospel text for the first Sunday in the year 2003. Every Sunday, the Bible lists four passages, or the lectionary lists four Bible passages, two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. One is from the traditional Old Testament books, one is from the book of Psalms, one is from a gospel, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and one is from one of the New Testament books other than the gospels. Each of those passages listed in the lectionary is at the most 10 sentences long, usually much shorter. So for people who do follow the lectionary and are willing to commit about 5 minutes a week to the process, they can make their way through the heart of the entire Bible in 3 years. And that's not a bad way to invest 5 minutes a week. Well, that's enough about the lectionary, except to say that the way I decide which of the four passages to discuss in a given week is by asking myself which one seems to have the greatest relevance for the people who come to this place on Sunday morning. With that in mind, the text I chose for today is from one of Paul's letters. This is from chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and this passage follows the words we heard in this morning's Words of Life, Paul's assertion that God's truth is written not on stone tablets, but on human hearts. The words of Paul. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians is a very interesting book. The passage we're looking at today will make more sense if we pan back for a few moments and look at the relationship that existed between Paul and the Corinthians. First, remember there are 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of them are purported to have been written by Paul, although scholars generally agree he actually wrote only 7 of those books. All 7 of the authentic Pauline books are letters Paul wrote, and most of them are letters he wrote to churches he had started. The good news is that the writing found in 2 Corinthians is indeed the actual writing of the Apostle Paul. But here's where things start to get a little confusing. Paul wrote many letters to that church in Corinth, to the Corinthians, and there's general agreement that what we now call 2 Corinthians is actually 3 different letters that have been pieced together. They were evidently pieced together by the early church and copied as one letter because when combined, they filled one entire scroll. And scrolls were copied and passed from church to church in order to spread the gospel. So 2 Corinthians seems pretty disjointed in places, but it tells us a lot about that church in Corinth, especially when you read it alongside 1 Corinthians. To put it mildly, these people were somewhat of a pain in Paul's backside. It's like they just didn't quite get what Paul was talking about with all this good news stuff, with this gospel of Jesus Christ. The general consensus of scholars is that they became a libertine group of Christians. To put it another way, they decided that God's love is so great they could get away with anything. You can almost hear Paul preaching the gospel to these folks saying, God loves you so much, there's absolutely nothing you can do to separate yourself from God's love. And you can sort of see the people at Corinth raising their eyebrows a bit and saying, nothing we can do? That's right, says Paul. God will always love you, no matter what, because God is love. And again, as if not quite believing what really good news this is, they say, absolutely nothing? By Paul's letters to the Corinthians, we get the impression that they took Paul at his word. Paul evidently caught wind of the way the Christians in Corinth were acting, hence his letters to the Corinthians. Now, Paul is gentle enough to leave out most of the details of their escapades, although we get a glimpse into the sort of behavior they were exhibiting when he reprimands the church for actually being proud of and bragging about the incestuous relationship which was occurring between a son and his father's wife. And you can almost hear the people of Corinth saying, but God still loves us, right? Obviously, some of these folks just plain missed the point. And once Paul wrote to that church and berated them for such behaviors, some people evidently went to the opposite extreme, becoming legalists. Since they now understood there were limits on the types of behavior that were okay in God's eyes, they evidently decided the good news must be a legal arrangement. The gospel must be all about keeping the laws found in Scripture, following the Ten Commandments, and keeping the traditional laws of Judaism, such as circumcision and ritual washing. To say the least, these folks were confused, and that's what makes Paul's letters to the Corinthians so interesting. Paul tries to straighten them out, and nowhere else does he state more clearly the nature of the gospel than in that little section of Scripture we're looking at today. God's truth is not written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. To put it in modern terms, the truth of God's love is not found inked upon the pages of our Bibles, not in the catechism of this or that denomination. God's truth has been written on our hearts and can be read plainly and clearly with a little help from our consciences. Regarding the rules and regulations, the laws established by our religions, Paul goes so far as to say, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I think you all know by now I have my occasional problems with Paul, but I wish we could take those words of Paul and chisel them across the front doors of our churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We've all run into people, or at least seen them on TV, who quote chapter and verse to make their point. They call upon the letter of the law to justify whatever behavior it is they've deemed appropriate. They beat the living daylights out of their children and say, spare the rod, spoil the child. The actual verse, by the way, Proverbs 13:24 says, those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them are diligent to discipline them. And then there's one of my favorites, Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Guys, I don't know how it is around your place, but that one does not carry a lot of weight around the Cox household. Our good friends in the Southern Baptist Convention, who are so fond of citing those words concerning wives and husbands, can trace their beginnings as a denomination to an often quoted line from Ephesians, a verse they used as justification for breaking away from the Baptist Church at the time of the Civil War. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Well, that settles it, doesn't it? It's in the Bible. It's the letter of the law. So that denomination split in two over the issue of slavery, into Baptist and Southern Baptist. I should mention, too, that that's not intended to be a slam against people who are Southern Baptists. I have constant problems with the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention, but I've discovered that the people in the pews in Southern Baptist churches are devoted, loving Christians, just like they are here. We could go on and on. Leviticus chapter 20, if a man lies with a man, they shall be put to death. Here we are in the modern church wrestling with this issue of sexual orientation, and one sentence just clears up the whole mess. One simple letter of the law clearly gives us permission to just kill off people that aren't heterosexual. It's the Fred Phelps School of Theology. Where the depth of your faith is measured by the intensity of your hatred. And how about this exciting little passage from the 16th chapter of Mark? In my name they shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. I've got to do a sermon sometime on snake handlers. Have you seen these people? This is one of the places where the battle is raging between religious freedom and the U.S. government. For those of us who believe strongly in religious freedom and separation of church and state, we find the behavior of these snake handlers especially bothersome. It tends to make a folly of the whole issue, the issue of freedom of conscience, which, when it comes to religion, we hold so dear. If you are unfamiliar with the practice of snake handling, it occurs mostly in the South and is prevalent enough that six states, Kentucky, Georgia, Tennessee, Virginia, North Carolina, and Alabama, have been forced to pass laws banning the practice. The preacher, along with many members of the church, handled deadly, venomous snakes during the worship service to prove how seriously they take the letter of the law found in that verse from the Gospel of Mark. They shall take up serpents, and it will not hurt them. This behavior seems to have started early in the 20th century. Its popularity goes in cycles. The number of churches practicing snake handling grows, as does the number of people in each of those churches, and then it starts to die off. Not to make light of the situation, but the practice seems to die off as the people who handle the snakes, for obvious reasons, start to die off. The whole ridiculous practice could be stopped once and for all if those who fall into some charismatic evangelist's twisted interpretation of the gospel would take seriously the words of Jesus, who, when dared by Satan to jump off a cliff to prove his faith, said to Satan, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And this brings up the whole point of this morning's sermon. People who stand on the letter of the law, who recite chapter and verse of Scripture to support their agendas, invariably distort the real message. And I know of nothing more manipulative, misguided, and unchristian than to selectively pull passages from the Bible to make a point, and in doing so, subvert the spirit of the gospel. The spirit of the gospel. It's not written line by line upon the pages of the Bible. It's written upon our hearts. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And when we read the Bible with the eyes of our hearts, the message becomes clear. It's not a legal code. It's not a set of rules. It's not even a methodical way of attaining salvation. It is simply the one rule God has given us to follow. Love everybody and judge nobody. Love everybody and judge nobody. That is the spirit which gives life. Wouldn't it be great if we were presented with a book on the day we were born and told to carry it with us everywhere we go for our entire lives? When we open the book, we discover it only has a single leaf with two words written on the front and two words written on the back, page one and page two. The front page says in big, bold letters, "Love everybody." And when we turn the page to see what's on page two, we discover the words, "Judge nobody." That's it. We've been given all the rules we need. Maybe I'm a bit simplistic in my view of things, but I think such a book would come in really handy. Let's think about it. What are some of the tough issues? How about the way we Christians often struggle with how to approach other religions? What do we say to a person who is a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist? Some will claim we must convert them, that that is our Christian duty. I certainly think we should learn from each other and share our faiths. That comes from page one of our book, the Love Everybody page. But when some of our more zealous evangelists claim those people are going to hell unless we save them by converting them to our way of approaching faith, I would simply say the answer to this problem is found on page two, the Judge Nobody page. What about some of the other issues we find so perplexing? How about our political differences? Are those people on the left end of our political spectrum just a bunch of closet socialists who want to bring down the free enterprise system? And are those people on the right side of the political landscape just a bunch of fascists who hope to have us all goose-stepping in a few decades? I mean, this could get violent unless we take page one seriously. And as for the self-righteous indignation we all seem to feel for those who disagree with us politically, and considering we're entering into that almost surreal cycle of bombastic rhetoric we Americans call an election year, page two, the Judge Nobody page, may at least keep us all from suffering some sort of apoplectic seizure. I'll be the first to admit that when I see the field of presidential candidates on both sides that we have to deal with this year, even my faith is put to the test. But then, what about the moral issues? I mean, we can't just turn the faith over to people whose behaviors we find distasteful or immoral. What to do, for example, with this issue of gays and lesbians in the church? Well, the Love Everybody page seems pretty clear. But do we really want to accept openly and without conditions people whose sexual orientation is not in the mainstream? I think page two covers that. Now, I understand that the book I'm lobbying for is pretty simple, and I recognize there is evil in this world, that when the armed robber breaks into my house, hurts my family, and takes my possessions, I'm not simply going to say, well, page two says judge nobody, so I guess he has a right to do whatever he wants. I know this is not a black and white world where every situation has a simple and obvious answer. But I do believe that two-page book holds answers to most of our problems. And I do believe that if we honestly attempt to live by those two simple rules, the spirit of the gospel, love everybody, judge nobody, God will more than understand when the gray areas of living in this world leave us shedding tears upon those pages. And in almost every case I can imagine, our tears will be caused by people who themselves have never read that little two-page book.